Good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right. Tom's awake.
Yes.
Awesome. So glad that you're here. Did you feel like you worshiped? Did you feel like you prayed? Yeah. Cool. Good to see all of you. Hey, those of you who are gathered online, I'm glad to see you as well. last month, most of you know that our family took our family vacation. We can go in October because that's when fall break is, and all four of us can actually go. And we took our trip this year to the Four Corners area, which, you know, is, let's see if I can get this right. You've got Arizona, what's the one north of there? Colorado, New Mexico, what's the fourth? Utah, I forgot about Utah. You get this Four Corners area, and I've never been there before, so this was all new. A year ago, we did the Grand Canyon thing, which was truly spectacular, but I'd not spent a lot of time in America's Southwest, and I highly recommend it because it's very interesting. And while we were there, we were in a part of Colorado near what's called Mesa Verde. And Mesa Verde is where you have the ancient Native Americans who are called cliff dwellers. And they would, there's these ruins there where, you know, you can take hikes. I don't, because I don't do heights, so I'm not climbing up anywhere. And but I saw great pictures of them. And so there's this beautiful kind of almost mystical feel to it from what I could gather. But right next door to Mesa Verde National Park is Canyon of the Ancients National Monument. And that area has some of the same cliff-dwelling ruins and history. And it's all within, you know, I don't know how many miles, but it's not a lot. And I found myself, as we were going through the museums and we were going to the sites and we were looking at things, I found myself getting a little agitated. It's because there's this massive block of history from right around 700 AD to about 1300 AD. You have this thriving civilization in America's Southwest, and I think it was less than one paragraph in my history book. And I didn't understand that because I know a ton about European history, but I know very little bit of the history in my own country, and I just found myself kind of agitated by that. But the area is just incredibly beautiful in a very strange sort of way. I was telling some other folks that I make my living with words, and I don't have words to describe how immense that part of the country is. It's so big and it's so massive, and I mean, the mountain looks like it's a couple miles away, and it's like, you know, a lot more than that. I don't even know what it is. It's just that big, and I just don't have words to describe it, which is a weird feeling for me. I mean, it's just kind of an odd thing. If you ever get a chance, I highly suggest that you go, especially the Canyon of the Ancients. Unfortunately, that's run by the Bureau of Land Management, not the National Park Service, and apparently the Bureau has less funding than the service does. So consequently, it's a little bit different when you go there, but it's still a spectacular thing to go and kind of walk through some of the ruins and this beautiful history. But there's one other feature of that area that really grabbed my attention. There are these forests of what are called pinyon juniper trees. You know, my experience with pinyon is that's the wood that I burn in my chimenea, right? I can go to the store and I get a big bag, it looks like a big onion sack full of pinyon wood, and I could put it in my chimenea. But I learned that this is where it came from, these junipers. And I got to admit, the junipers out in the America Southwest are very different than the junipers that I grew up with in Michigan, okay? They're very different, very different. They're kind of scrubby looking, these junipers. And I remember the first time that I saw them, we were kind of driving through, and I'm like, man, those are just scrubby. That's the only word I can think of. They're just, you know, they're just not the prettiest things. They got these dead parts, And then there's some green parts, and you can kind of see on the picture there, you got some dead parts of the tree, and you got some green parts of the tree, and it's bigger than the junipers that I grew up with. I mean, the junipers I saw were kind of these spiky things that were relatively low to the ground, and if you fell on them, it hurt, right? And this was completely different. And frankly, I didn't think much about these ridiculous-looking trees that I was seeing until I read a small plaque in one of the museums. And on the plaque, it described these trees as well as the what they would call the pinyon ecosystem or biome, as the case may be. And apparently, during stressful weather, meaning things like drought or high temperatures, the juniper tree has the ability to shut off certain parts of the tree, basically letting them die so that the tree can live. Like, well, that's interesting. I'd not heard that before, but it certainly explained the scrubbiness that I was looking at. It's called self-pruning, which I thought was really an interesting term. And what turns out is that it's a self-preservation mechanism, and it literally allows a part, a branch, a section of a branch to die off so that the whole can actually live. And I had this whole new appreciation for these scrubby little trees that I saw around. I began to view them differently because what I had assumed was just ugly was really about the beauty of survival. And it really struck me as I was looking at these trees, and there's like forests of these things. And they're a lot taller, and you're kind of walking around through them, and I was imagining what it was like to live back, you know, a few hundred years and what that would have actually looked like and been like, and if that's all that I knew. And I was really grateful that God's Spirit for helping me see things in a new light, you know, kind of like this. And so as I walked through those forests, I wondered if maybe Christians might get some cues from this scrubby little tree. In truth, I wondered if there were parts of me that needed to die off. And I'm serious about that. I'm looking at that thing going, you know, so the tree can survive. It took those things that it didn't necessarily need. And I'm like, you know, I got some stuff that I don't need either. And I wondered if there's something I could learn from that scrubby little tree. Now, regardless of how it looked, maybe there was stuff in my life that might actually be keeping me from being fully alive. Does that resonate with anybody else in here? Maybe just a little bit? I mean, you've got some stuff too. I know you do. You got that thing that's holding you back, that thing that's keeping you down, and the fact of the matter is, you know that you'd be better off without it. I don't know what your issue is. In my experience, everyone has something, and most often we know what it is. We just try to ignore it. We got this drawer in our kitchen. It's called the utility drawer, which is just a euphemism for junk drawer. And I think spiritually, in our own lives, we all have that junk drawer hidden off in a corner of your mind, of your heart, and you just don't want anybody else to see, but you got stuff in there that you really don't need. We all have that. It might be, related to your health. It might be a relationship. It might be something at work. You know, there's any number of things that it could actually be, but it's there, and we don't spend a lot of time thinking about it, but when we do, makes us really uncomfortable. Got these things, don't really need. The challenge, of course, is that it requires us to take responsibility. We have to take responsibility for that stuff that we don't actually need. And I want to show you a couple things in the scriptures that surround this idea of responsibility. And then you got to stick with me to the end here because we're actually going somewhere, okay? I want you to follow along. If you got a Bible, that's great. We're going to be hopping around a little bit. I'm just going to read a couple of passages. The first one I want you to consider is actually in Genesis chapter 4. There's some words that God speaks to a man named Cain. So you remember there's Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve have a baby, Cain, then they have another one named Abel, and we have Cain and Abel, and most of us remember this story from Sunday school and flannel graphs, right? We know where this story's going. It's really interesting because there's a lot of puzzling things within that story, things that I don't fully understand and requires a great deal of mental horsepower to get your way through. But essentially, Cain brought offerings to God and Abel brought offerings to God, but God liked Abel's and didn't like Cain's. And there's no sense of why. It's just not given within the text. It just makes that statement. Let me read part of it to you. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. See, there's no real distinction there. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Ever feel that way? Yeah. Now look what the Lord says to Cain, because I think this is an important feature. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." It's really strong language that's being used here. There's almost a sexual component to this. And you need to understand that. Sometimes I think we all have the sanitized version of the Bible. But the Bible is very real. It's very raw. And it's this idea of sin being capable of consuming and devouring him. But I want you to notice something, and I find this quite interesting. You must master it. Or maybe you prefer this word, you must rule over it. There is a sense of overcoming that sin that's crouching at his door. Mashal is the word, if you're interested in Hebrew, means to rule, master, or to dominate. Now, it's really interesting to me here is that God doesn't offer him strength to do so. He doesn't say, I will make you strong. I will help you with this. He doesn't offer any of that. He doesn't even offer him any kind of resource. Now, don't get me wrong. It would have been a really good idea for Cain to ask for that. But God doesn't necessarily offer it. He puts the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of Cain. You must master it. Do you see that? It's really interesting. You must rule over it. The responsibility is Cain's alone. And I suppose he could have asked for it, and that would have been a good idea. But the implication that's here is that this inner battle was the one that Cain had to fight. Now, here's the thing that I've noticed. I don't know how old this is, how old this story is. I know it's 4,000, 5,000, maybe 6,000, maybe longer. Who knows? The point is that human beings haven't changed a whole lot. We still have those same inner battles where we don't understand necessarily why God is doing something over here and why he's not doing something here and why is he not working in my life, but he's working in that person's life. And I've had that kind of jealousy too. And sin crouches at your door, but you must master it. There's this element of responsibility here that you have to take over that type of stuff. Now, would you agree that Cain probably didn't need to have that in his life? That it was a bad idea? Well, yeah, because he eventually murders his brother. That's a really bad idea. That's a really nasty junk drawer, don't you think? My goodness. That's a garage full of nonsense. And he's got that, but it's his battle alone to fight. Now, jump ahead to Matthew chapter 7. There's another story here that I think might be interesting. It might illuminate what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 7. Of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pick this up, chapter 7, verse 3. Here we go. I've used this one as an example before because I think it reminds me of me far too much. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Jesus really liked hyperbole, didn't he? Yeah. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Thanks, Jesus. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay, so we've got this rather vivid imagery that's going on. But notice it's like, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly. Here's the interesting thing, though. If you are commanded to remove the plank from your own eye, then you must be able to remove the plank from your own eye. Does that make sense? It's not just something like, well, you're just going to have to live with it. No, you can take care of it, but guess what? You need to take care of it. It's your responsibility to deal with that stuff in your own life before you start talking about people in their lives, right? There's this idea that you gotta get right here first before you can start worrying about someone else. It's our responsibility. Now, here's the other thing. It's a really great idea to ask God for help with that, okay? So don't fall into the trap of Cain, not do anything, but at the same time, you got the responsibility, really good idea, to check in with the one who can actually help. But I also want you to notice something else. And this is the thing that gets me every single time. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook for the speck of sawdust. You still got to help your brother with whatever it is that's in their eye. You just got to take care of your own nonsense first. Does this make sense? You've got to do both, but you got to get the order correct. And here's the reason why, I think. I think once you've dealt with the plank in your own eye, once you've dealt with your foolishness, you are a lot more compassionate for the foolishness of others. Am I right? I don't know what it is, but when I've gone through whatever it is I've gone through, when I see someone else, first thing I want to do is hold out my hand and say, I get it. I understand. I've worked with addicts in the past. Addicts don't want to talk to anybody who's not an addict because you don't get it. Nope. And the best person to deal with an addict is one who has taken the addiction plank out of their own eye. But you have to understand, you're not off the hook for your brother or your sister. You just got to deal with your own junk first. And it's your responsibility to do that. Again, good idea to ask for help, holy help, divine help. You're going to need it for some of your stuff. Believe me, I know some of your stuff because you've told me. I get it. I know. And you need to do that, but it's still your responsibility to deal with those things. You got to deal with your own stuff first. It makes you a little more compassionate when you start dealing with others. And finally, stumbling, bumbling Peter gives us another thought. 2 Peter chapter 2. Another little thing I want you to see here. Peter is writing about false prophets and false teachers. And I want you to notice what he writes here in verse 19. False prophets, false teachers, they promise others freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity or corruption. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Oh, wait, we just saw that word in the Old Testament, didn't we? Mastered. A slave to those kinds of things. For people are slaves to whatever masters them, whatever controls them. It's a stern warning, I think, but it implies that humans can and are enslaved by corruption, by sin. I saw something this week that, oh boy, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Okay, that's all right. I'm good with getting in trouble. I saw a short video where somebody was pointing out the fact that a particular congressperson from the state of Oklahoma had just mysteriously invested in a company and made a lot of profit on it prior to a particular vote. Now, he's not the only one. I know there are plenty of others. I know there are quite a few who have gotten very wealthy doing this. And when I saw, because I knew who this individual was, it just turned my stomach. I'm like, come on. Aren't we better than this? That we're using our position of power to engage in practices that is legal for everybody else? Corruption enslaves us. I don't care what party you're from. Human beings are human beings, and we got heart issues. We don't have political problems. We got heart problems. And those kinds of things can enslave us for whatever reason. I don't know the underlying story. I just know that it's true. And I got to be honest, as I was reading through 2 Peter, I was looking at the fact that he was talking to false prophets and false teachers, and I thought, oh boy, I'm going to have to watch a sin in my own life because I don't ever want to be a false teacher. I don't want to do that. I want to be that person. There are two things to me that are very clear from these passages, I think. One, sin and other interests can and actually do master us, right? It can happen. They can enslave us. The easy one is drug addiction, of course. I mean, we've all seen, or perhaps we've known somebody who's gone down that road, that very dark path, and we can actually see how obvious it is that those things will enslave us, and cause us to do things that we never wanted to really do. And of course, it's an extreme example, but there are other things too. I mean, there's unhealthy relationships. Some of you know exactly what that is. There are distractions. There are interests that we have that aren't necessarily healthy for us. And we go through these and without naming all of them. And so my question for you this morning is, what dominates your thoughts? Because the things that dominate your thoughts are very likely the things that are mastering you. I wish I could tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ dominates every thought in my life, but it doesn't. And I know that's something that I need to watch. I got to be careful of the things that dominate my thought life, my patterns, the things that I do. And we all do. I mean, that's really kind of what it comes down to because, again, human beings don't have political problems. We have heart problems. We got things that are going on in here. We got things going on in the junk drawer that we don't want anybody else to see. And we certainly don't want to pull it open. And the question that I would have is, like, whatever is dominating your thoughts, whatever is dominating your patterns of life, the things that you're doing, here's the question. Does it bring you back to God? Is that thing that you're interested in, does it somehow bring you back to the Father? Does it bring you back to Jesus? Maybe not every moment of every single day, but at some point during your day, that thing that you're spending your time doing, that thing that you're spending your thought life on, the thing that you're expending your energy toward, is it actually bringing you back to God? And if not, why not? And if not, is that really healthy for you? I mean, just kind of curious. You know, what is God have in mind? Maybe it needs to go. Maybe that thing needs to die off so you can actually live. So I have a suggestion. With Holy Spirit's help, I want you to take a hard look at your habits. Let's just start there with your habits. I don't know what your habits are. I'm not even sure I'm aware of all my own habits. I know I have them. Because our lives are built, our brains are actually designed to want habits. Your brain likes autopilot. Have you ever been in your car, and you're traveling from one place, maybe it's work, it's a place that you've been to a lot, and you drive from work to your house, and you pull into the driveway, and you have no recollection of how you got there. Has that ever happened to you? It's a weird feeling. And yet we do it all the time. We have those types of moments where it's just habit. Something you do. Your brain loves that. Your brain loves to just have it because it needs to be looking for other things. And so your brain will put things on autopilot even you don't even realize it. And so habits exert a lot of control over our lives. Look, if we want to deal with those things that might master us, habits are a great place to start. Because you can have good habits and bad habits, right? You know what yours are. I know. It's the stuff that you do every day. Jordan Peterson talks about micro routines, which I think is really funny. You have to manage your micro routines because every single day you do certain micro routines, which are another word, I think, for habits. And those are the things you spend a lot of time doing and can have just an exponential impact on your life if you pay closer attention to them. You got to get your micro routines right. You got to get your habits correct so that the rest of your life moves along. In fact, there's even a move nowadays where you don't set goals anymore. You want to set habits. I think that's true because you're kind of dialing into your own biology and you can do what your brain wants to do anyway. Just make sure that you're deliberate about it, that you're intentional about the habits that you're setting up so that they're actually good for you and they're not necessarily mastering you, but rather serve you. There's one called the Keystone Habit, and you do this one, and it sets off a cascade effect. I remember Craig Rochelle over at Life Church talked about this a number of years ago, and for him, it's flossing his teeth. That's the Keystone Habit. You know, and I thought, my goodness, Craig Rochelle flosses his teeth. Maybe I ought to floss my teeth too. There's another book called Atomic Habits by James Clear that is useful when you're thinking about these things. I would recommend reading that one. Not a Christian book. It's more of a personal development kind of thing, but bottom line is all truth is God's truth, in my view. If it's true, it's God's, because God is truth. And if you can find something in there that assists you with it, well, all the better. And then I think there's another moment here, and surprise, surprise, I think you have to go back to the presence of God, where you have to go back to the Holy Spirit and simply say, search me. Holy Spirit, would you search me? What's going on underneath the hood that I need to be aware of? What has mastered me that I'm not even aware that it's influencing the things that I'm doing? Maybe it's emotions from the past or childhood scripts or some type of trauma that you need healing from. There's all sorts of things, but the bottom line is that in those cases, you may be acting in a way you don't even realize it, and you need Holy Spirit's help to illuminate those things. Do you ever notice that you cannot see the light, but the light helps you to see? Sometimes we need Holy Spirit to be that kind of illumination for us, and we can't actually see him work, but we certainly know when he's illuminating that thing that we desperately need to see, and we might want to close that door, or close that drawer, and we don't want anybody to see the nonsense and the junk. The fact of the matter is he already knows that it's there, and you might as well just lean into that fact and have him help you do it. And ask yourself very simply, but you got to be serious about it. What's one thing I could do that I would do that would make my life better? Look, you don't have to deal. Here's a pro tip. You might want to write this one down. So the enemy will always try to make you think that you got to deal with all your problems all at the same time. That's a lie. And the best thing you can do to combat that is ask Holy Spirit, what do you want me to deal with today? Because that's the place where he's guiding you and directing you, and that's the one I want to lean into. I don't have to deal with 15 problems. I don't have to deal with 99 problems. I just need to deal with the one he wants to deal with. Because I know that I can get success there because it's him who's driving it. That's what I want to be. And you want to ask yourself a serious question. And if you're truly serious about it and you're sitting there and you're thinking, you're going to find it. Holy Spirit will help you with that. Goes, oh, I've been waiting for this. And I actually think, this is just the David version, I think he goes, oh, let's go. And understand, when you ask God to search you, that's a dangerous prayer. Because there are things that he's going to go, oh man, I want to deal with this with you. But he doesn't violate your free will. You get to choose those things. So when you voluntarily come before him and you say, oh God, I want to deal with something. What do you want me to deal with? He says, let's go. And you might not be able to solve it in 20 minutes. You may take 20 days or 20 months or, God forbid, 20 years, but it happens. What's something that I can do that would make my life better? Let me give you just a silly example. I've been trying to not drink as much soda. And I've noticed something. It's really interesting. So I don't drink soda at lunch or dinner anymore. I usually order water. And all of a sudden, I'm not as full as I used to be. You know, when you get done and you're like, oh, I'm so full. It's like time for a food coma. Well, I noticed that when I eliminated certain things like that, well, that and carbs, but when I've eliminated things like soda, I feel better. Huh. And it's one thing that I try to, now, do I do it right all the time? No, of course not. Because you can get Coca-Cola made in Mexico and it tastes better. It just does. So sometimes I want a Mexican Coke. But the point is that there's these little tiny things that we can do that actually make a huge difference. I don't feel as full. I don't feel as lethargic. I don't go to bed feeling uncomfortable. Whatever it happens to be for you. It's a silly example, but it's helped with my digestion just by doing one simple thing that I know that I could change. And so really the question that we have before us today, when we look at these scrubby little trees out in the middle of what appears to be the desert, is what needs to die off for you? What's that thing that's keeping you from fully being alive? You may know what it is, you may not know what it is, but I know there is one who does and who is willing and more than able to help you with that. What needs to die off so that you can actually live? Let's pray. God, I just pray for these people, for all of us, frankly. Would you reveal to us those things that are keeping us from being fully alive? Those things that we don't necessarily need, but we hang on to for whatever reason. God, what is that? And I know that in a group this size, as I'm praying this prayer, there are certain things coming to people's minds. I know there are, because I believe that your Spirit is here. We prayed before service that we are gathered in your name, and we know confidently through your word that you're here. And so, you know, each person's going to deal with their own stuff, and that's okay. And so my prayer for them is that they would trust you. They would have the courage to trust you, even with that thing. The thing that's holding them back, the thing that's always running in the background. And to the voice of shame that is speaking to some people, in the name of Jesus, be silent. You have no business here. This is the Holy Spirit's house. He gets to decide what we hear. You don't. So shame must be silent. The one that says that you're not worthy or you're not capable, that's wrong. That's a lie. And truth overcomes lies. There is a God who loves you, who wants to help you with that thing. You can believe it. You can bank on it. And so, Spirit of God, as you move in this place, my prayer is that you would begin to illuminate the things that we need to know, but also, God, at the same time, that you would express the love that you have for us. Because we're not simply under judgment. We are under the gaze of a loving Father who wants the best for us, who's looking at us, and he's saying, I don't want that for you. So give us the illumination that we need, but also give us the courage to trust you with that as well. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and we can see what you're doing in your word and we can believe it. And my prayer is that as we move forward with you, that we would see some success. Every person here would see one of those habits that they don't need would just die off and be replaced with something good and something holy and something righteous that actually moves them forward. Thank you, God. We can trust you with these things. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Everybody said.